who left the glory of heaven, took on flesh, lived a human life perfectly, fulfilling the law on our behalf, suffered and died on a cross for our sins, and then rose again on the third day to fulfill God's word and reigns today. And so this gathering in Jesus' name is to celebrate all of those glorious truths. And if you're a visitor or guest, we're so thankful that you have joined us to worship today. We pray that you would receive the welcome of Christ. And if there's any way we can serve you as a church, please let us know. We would be delighted to do so. If you have your scriptures, I invite you at this time to turn to the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. And as soon as you find that passage, I invite you to stand as we together honor God's word by reading the first 12 verses. 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been in this chapter already 3 weeks now. We'll follow along as we read the first 12 verses. This should be familiar to you if you've been with us. So here is God's word for his people. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help to understand it this morning. Great Father in heaven, we praise your great grace and your mercy. None of us would be able to stand in your presence today were it not for your mercy. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in your Holy Spirit at work among us. We rejoice in your Spirit-inspired word. We rejoice in your precious sacrifice of your Son Jesus for us, for our sins. And we know that he is with us to the end of the age. And so, Father, we pray you would be with us this morning in a special way to be at work in our hearts to transform us into his image as we reflect on the word that you have spoken today. I pray you would continue the work that Peter spoke about here by your Holy Spirit announcing the gospel through this week, preacher. And I pray your people would be built up and encouraged and strengthened by this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, I trust you had a good Thanksgiving. I pray that it was a good time. I pray there weren't any major catastrophes in your home during the Thanksgiving holiday. Am I on? I don't think I'm on. Everything went off. Speaking of catastrophes, we'll give a few moments. Okay, we're back on. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm so thankful, speaking of Thanksgiving, for our brothers and sisters that serve in the sound booth. They really do us a great service from week to week. And so I'm thankful for you guys. Well done. And I am thankful for the weekend that we had celebrating Thanksgiving. And I think, honestly, the verses we're looking at today here, 10 through 12, are the perfect verses for a post-Thanksgiving weekend. This is the perfect time to be thinking about what Peter's talking about here. He says in verse 3, God should be blessed. God should be well spoken of by his people. And giving thanks to God is one way of blessing him. And I know often at this time of year, you hear people in secular culture talking a lot about just being thankful to no one in particular. And I hope you realize that's actually impossible to do. You can be generally happy with your circumstances about how things are going in life, but to be truly thankful, you have to have an object of your thanks. You can't just be thankful to no one, right? When I was first called to pastor this church, RBC, a couple years ago, the first Sunday I shared with you one of the episodes in Scripture that I find most striking in Luke 17. And this has always struck me and impressed me. Jesus encounters 10 lepers and they ask him to heal them, to make them clean. And so he does something odd. He sends them away to the priest to confirm that they've been healed. So they actually have to exercise faith and leave him before they experience the healing. And on the way, they realize they've been healed. And so one of the 10 stops, comes back, falls on his face before Jesus, and Luke says he gives thanks. So this man doesn't just turn over a new leaf and decide to feel more thankful feelings. He actually gives thanks to Jesus. Thankfulness isn't generic. It demands that we be thankful to someone, right? And deep down, even atheists know this. They know that the Bible says we all know our blessings can ultimately be traced back to a generous creator who gives us everything, right? We all know that. But Romans 1 says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. You can't be truly thankful and refuse to thank God. But to really get down to the heart of thankfulness, which I think Peter is talking about here, we need to understand something else he's talking about here, mercy. Because thankfulness comes when you receive something that you don't deserve. You're not thankful when somebody gives you what you do deserve. That's what you've earned. That's called wages. Wages can make us feel good, but feeling good about getting wages is not being thankful. That's just being a good capitalist, right? To be thankful, thankfulness is the right response to getting a gift. When you get something you haven't earned and that you couldn't possibly do for yourself. In other words, grace. That's why Peter starts this letter out by saying, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus who by his great mercy. And then he goes on to describe God giving us salvation. So thankfulness is specifically a Christian virtue. True heartfelt gratitude can only happen for people who recognize that God's given them grace and mercy. And brothers and sisters, Christians are the one people on planet Earth defined by our belief that none of our blessings are deserved. Everything we have is by God's grace. That's who we are as Christians. That leper contributed nothing to his healing from Jesus. We contribute nothing to God's gift of mercy. Grace alone, that is where thankfulness comes from. And Christian, there's nothing you have to be more thankful of this morning than your salvation. That's the point Peter's been impressing on his Christian readers so far in 1 Peter 1, the infinite value of God's gift of salvation to us. And we've seen this in verses 1 through 5. we saw that God is to be praised for mercifully giving us this glorious eternal inheritance in his kingdom through Jesus. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw in verses 6 through 9, the preciousness of our salvation remains in spite of life's worst hardships. So now we're entering into verses 10 through 12 here, and Peter turns to biblical history to seal his point, which is this, for verses 10 through 12. Redemption's unfolding story shows that our salvation is infinitely valuable. And he mentions three groups of God's servants in connection with this unveiling of salvation. This first one gets the bulk of Peter's attention, but all three of these groups of people are important: prophets, apostles, and angels. And Christians, I hope this morning you will commit with me to your own joy and thankfulness. Do you know God wants you to be a person whose heart and mouth are overflowing with blessings toward him? That's his will for you. And that can happen, friends, if you'll join these three groups of servants we're going to see in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, in looking intently at this gift of salvation. So first of all, verses 10 and 11 here, Peter talks about the prophet's ministry of prediction. First group of people, the prophets, Old Testament prophets, ministry of prediction. So Peter leaves no doubt for us in verse 10 that he's still on the same subject that he's been celebrating so far in this letter. He says, concerning this salvation. But then he adds, the prophets. So don't miss the connection here. Peter's assumption is, Christian, that your salvation in Jesus has a connection to the Old Testament prophets. I said that Sunday after Thanksgiving is the perfect time for this passage, but really, this is just as much about Christmas as it is about Thanksgiving. So what's Christmas about in the final analysis? What do we celebrate? Well, Christmas is about the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? It's about a hope fulfilled. It's about the end of a long wait. The message of all the Old Testament prophets, if you think about them from Moses all the way to Malachi, was dominated by a single idea, which was, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. And if you read through your Old Testament, the thread that ties it all together is something like this. Man, these sinful people need a Savior. This lost world needs a Savior. And you get to the end of Malachi and you just think, I hope God sends a Savior. That's the sentiment you should have when you reach the end of your Old Testament. And if you get that, you'll start to get how earth-shaking Jesus' coming was and how blessed we are, Christians, to know about it. I think sometimes we need help grasping the true value of things. Maybe you've, since this, had an experience like this in your life. In 2015, three brothers, Ned, Roger, and Stephen Landau, were settling their late mother's estate, and they were very eager to get rid of one very untasteful item in their mother's estate. They had this, what they called, remarkably unremarkable painting. And so they took this old picture to a local auctioneer and asked him to sell it. So he started the bidding at $250, $250 for this supposed piece of junk. But to everyone's shock, massive bids for this picture started pouring in from all over the world. First thousands of dollars, then tens of thousands, then pretty soon people were bidding hundreds of thousands of dollars on this remarkably unremarkable picture. And it turns out their mother's creepy old painting was a classic original Rembrandt from the 17th century, finally sold for just under $1 million. They had a masterpiece sitting under their ping pong table in their basement, and they just didn't realize its value. So look here at how Peter tries to get his readers to understand the value of their salvation. So track his argument with me here in verses 10 and 11. He reaches all the way back into the ancient biblical history to the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. And here's a summary of Peter's thought. God showed his prophets three very important things. First of all is grace. So Gentile Asian Christians, Peter says, you've now come to receive the grace the prophets were predicting for 1,500 years. And all the apostles agree with this. The apostle John starts his gospel by saying, the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses' law was amazing. It was special. But God's gift of grace to the world was breathtaking. Second, when God's Spirit gave the prophets their revelations, they were so fascinated with this discovery of a suffering and glorified Messiah, they desperately wanted to know more, enough to make them search and inquire carefully, as Peter puts it in verse 10. Now, the prophets mostly didn't get the details. Who was this Savior? When was he going to come? But they got the gist. The Christ would suffer for sinners and then be glorified. And finally, verse 12, these prophets came to realize that their ministry of prophecy wasn't for themselves. The Old Testament prophecies were for God's later people, specifically these Christians whom Peter is now writing to, who have the gospel. And by the way, brothers and sisters, by extension, they were serving us gospel-believing Christians today. And we'll look at some examples of what Peter's talking about here in a minute. But the takeaway of this is those of us who have salvation in Christ today are in an incredibly privileged position, far more than the greatest prophets in all the Old Testament. So you think of Moses and Samuel and Elijah and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. In Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the message of salvation for the world, in all of that, we have a more glorious revelation from God than these prophets ever got to see. You should celebrate that. These prophets knew something about grace. Back in Exodus 34, you'll remember this story. The very first Israelites worshiped that golden calf right out of the gate. They're denying God, they're committing idolatry, and God reveals his name to them and to Moses, and he called himself a God merciful and gracious. And that name stuck. Those prophets never forgot that they had been forgiven. That's who God is. He's the forgiving God, merciful and gracious. But they always knew there was a bigger grace coming. Jeremiah famously wrote this in Jeremiah 31. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the takeaway of that new covenant was, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. But what was this forgiveness going to look like? Again, don't miss Peter's point here. The prophets foresaw it. They wrote about it to keep up the hope of all those generations, but the details weren't crystal clear. And when the fulfillment came and the rulers crucified Jesus, the whole thing took those rulers completely by surprise. Paul put it this way. He said, they didn't recognize the Christ nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which were read every Sunday. But they fulfilled these by condemning him. He said, if they'd understood what was going on, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They would never have let that happen because God hid it from them. Why did God hide his plan ahead of time? He hid his plan from the wise and powerful because the glory for God's salvation doesn't belong to man's greatness at all. It belongs to God alone. But it was there all along. Jesus says in Luke 24, his suffering, his resurrection, the message of salvation for sinners is what the prophets wrote about. That was their point. So actually, if you read your Old Testament, this crops up everywhere. But every so often, you come across a passage where it stares you straight in the face. Like, for example, Daniel 9, which we looked at this summer, which says God had a plan to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. That's pretty clear. Or like Zechariah chapter 12, which says this. This is amazing. He says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn." So if you were Daniel or Zechariah or Moses, and you knew how desperate your people's sin problem was, and God showed you these things, how could you respond otherwise than to say, "God, tell me more. What's the name of this mighty Savior that you're going to send? Lord, please let this happen in my lifetime." Have you ever prayed that about Jesus coming? "Lord, please let it be during my lifetime." That's exactly what these prophets were crying out to the Lord. "Oh, come, Emmanuel, in my lifetime." But Moses and Daniel and Zechariah weren't told all of this for themselves. It was for a time to come. These things were written for our instruction, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, on whom the end of the ages has come. So Jesus told his 12 disciples, "Blessed are the eyes that see the things you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings wanted to see the things you see, but didn't see them. To hear the things you hear, but didn't hear them." And here Peter is in 1 Peter 1, including these Gentiles in that blessing. And here you and I are, millennia later, in a faraway continent, reading this in a different language, and we're fulfilling this today. Because to have the whole picture, you get to stand back and look at God's amazing plan of salvation for the world and say to yourself, this is a masterpiece. Right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." How amazing is God's grace to go to those lengths so people like me could be in his family? That has to affect the way that you read your Bibles, brothers and sisters. New Testament is glorious. I hope you read the New Testament a lot. But if your Bible reading is all New Testament, just because it's a little bit less misty or less dusty, you're going to miss huge amounts of spiritual perspective that God wants to be feeding your heart and soul every day. Israel's history, Christians, is your history. And that's true even if you have no hereditary connection to Israel at all. Jesus' gospel, that gospel you live and breathe by day after day, that was the hope of your spiritual forefathers for thousands of years. It just happened that they lived before it came. That means as a Christian, you're not just another blip on the radar of history. You live in the most favored age in God's entire plan before Jesus' return. For he says, 2 Corinthians 6, "In a favorable time, I listened to you, and in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." And most of that glory is going to be lost on you if you ignore the 1,500 years of Spirit-inspired Old Testament revelation that you have at the beginning of your Bible. You could be waking up every morning thinking to yourself, "How do I get the honor of living in the most exciting time in history? with the full dawn of God's salvation shining down on me. God is so good. Christian, don't cheat yourself of one of the most glorious blessings God's given you for living the Christian life by just sticking to these last 27 books of your Bible. One of my favorite people in the Bible is a man named Simeon, an old man who met Jesus 8 days after Jesus was born. And the Holy Spirit had shown Simeon something really incredible, that Simeon was not going to draw his last breath before the Messiah arrived. So Simeon did what he was called to do. He waited. And one day Mary and Joseph show up in the temple with that baby. And as soon as Simeon's eyes laid eyes on that little child, he said this, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." See, if you have the final puzzle piece of God's salvation plan, the Lord Jesus Christ, you can die happy. You've got the most precious treasure in human history. That's the first group of people that God wants us to direct our attention to, the Old Testament prophets. The second group here is revealed in verse 12, the very beginning. The apostles in their ministry of proclamation. So the prophets' predictions weren't serving them, right? As we just saw, they were serving you, Peter says, verse 12, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you. So how did these Christians from pagan lands like Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, how did they get the good news that God's salvation had finally come? Well, someone had to announce it to them, right? The salvation the prophets predicted was Jesus' gospel. But as far as these non-Jewish nations are concerned, at this good news, this was still basically God's best-kept secret, right? Romans 10 makes this point. It says, "How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You see the problem there, right? The best news ever does no one any good unless they hear it. I think for some reason the best Bible stories feature lepers. I don't know why this is. These are some of my favorite Bible stories. One of them, 2 Kings 7, Israel's capital city, Samaria, was being besieged by their arch enemy, the Arameans. And the food had run out. There was no food to be found. These people were starving. There was a famine while the Aramean army lined up around the city wall. And one day, Elisha the prophet predicted that in a few days, grain, flour, was going to be sold here for just a few coins. And of course, nobody believed him. But sure enough, the next day, God caused this huge enemy army to panic and run away. And they left everything behind outside the city, including their food stores. The problem was the Israelites knew nothing about this. They were still behind the wall, starving to death, while all this food sat out around the city. They were all inside the city, suffering from the famine still, except for four lepers who were camped just outside the gate. So these four lepers said, "Listen, we're dying anyway. Let's get up and go to the Aramean camp and see if we can beg some food off of them. The worst they can do is kill us, right?" So these four lepers go out there, they go to the camp, and everyone's gone. And what do? They have a glorious Thanksgiving feast. Here they are feasting on the Arameans' food, and they stop in the middle of the feast and they say, "Wait a minute, we are doing wrong. This is not right. This is a day of good news. And if we're silent and wait till daybreak, punishment will overtake us." They determined they needed to let their countrymen know about God's amazing deliverance, amazing salvation. So they got up and they went in and they told what happened to the people. And a whole city full of dying people not only lived that day, but feasted Because four lepers passed on the good news of salvation. Now think back to 1 Peter 1:12 for a minute. Are we to believe God is generous with salvation, but stingy about who gets to hear it? God forbid. I've already heard some glorious stories this morning of some of you getting opportunities during your holiday to share the gospel with family members, lost friends or family. It is music to my ears. But the gospel's announcement was as much a part of his plan as the gospel was. Jesus left behind a solid plan for connecting his priceless salvation to those who needed saving. And that connection was such a crucial link in the chain, it required something unprecedented. God himself was going to take up residence in the messengers. So we want to see who Peter's talking about here when he refers to those who preached the gospel to you. We have some clues, don't we? Peter says the preaching was done through the Holy Spirit. That's true, actually, of any real evangelism. None of us shares the gospel in our own strength with any effectiveness at all. But Peter's talking about laying a groundwork here. If a builder lays a weak foundation, the whole structure is doomed, right? And when you think about foundational, Holy Spirit-powered gospel preaching in the Bible, there's one moment in Scripture your mind should just jump to. Some of you are thinking of it already, right? The day of Pentecost. That's when the gospel's mission to the nations officially launched. So Jesus' last instructions to his disciples before he ascended to heaven were these. Hey guys, stay here in Jerusalem till you're clothed with power from on high. He told them, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth. And with that, the Father bodily lifted Jesus up to heaven. They actually witnessed him going up. And the Bible says he sat down at the Father's right hand. And so what was left for those 11 apostles to do? They were to do what Jesus said. They waited. And this was 10 days until the Feast of Pentecost, when Jews from all over the world would come back to Jerusalem. And so suddenly, when that day came, God's Spirit came and filled them with power. And what did they do? Powerful gospel preaching. The Bible says Jews from all sorts of locations miraculously heard the preaching in their own languages. And you'll never guess whom Luke says was among the crowd that day of Jews that heard that preaching. Jews living in places like Pontus, Cappadocia, and Asia. Same homelands these Gentiles in 1 Peter are receiving his letter from. And within 14 years, Jesus would send another apostle, Paul, to the Galatians with the gospel. So this was the apostles' mission. The Spirit just set them apart to make sure that the salvation took root in the ends of the earth. And here, Jesus' right-hand apostle is writing these lowly Gentiles to build them up in their salvation. Now, if you have an insignificant message, it doesn't really matter who you send it with, right? You can send it with any old person, but if the message is of vital importance, you send your very best. And that's what they got here with 1 Peter. And I think maybe we need to see ourselves in a different light up here in Northeast Kansas, Christians. Because we're not apostles, but the gospel advance isn't over. And the Holy Spirit isn't gone. There's unevangelized territory left in your neighborhood. And God's passed this commission of announcing his kingdom on to us. It's not a religious pastime, right? It's not a hobby. Our jobs are the hobby. This is what people are waiting for. People's souls are depending on us being daily filled with the Spirit so that we can get them the good news of salvation. One more thing I want to point out about these apostles' proclamation in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles were arrested and beaten by the authorities for preaching Jesus. And Luke says this, it's amazing. He says, they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Peter and the apostles viewed persecution for Jesus' gospel as their greatest honor. What a salvation this must be that God has put on our lips, fellow saints. Just to have it is an inexplicable kindness from him, right? But to get to represent it and share it with other sinners in need, there's no greater honor that you will experience in life until your last breath. And in case you need any more convincing, Peter adds one last reference to a group of servants of great renown in God's kingdom. He mentions at the end of verse 12, the angels' preoccupation. This salvation of sinners through Christ's death and resurrection, predicted by none other than the prophets and announced by Jesus' own apostles, consists of things angels long to look into. Now, at first glance, you read these verses, that looks like a passing comment, doesn't it? But this is indescribably important. If God's point is to show these Christians how precious their salvation is, I don't think he could have picked a more eminent supporting cast than he does here in verse 12. Now, human eyes are too weak to perceive this, but the Bible teaches, and we should pick up on this, there really is a mighty core of unseen, superhuman, holy, ancient, powerful, wise, immortal spirit warriors in God's heavenly realm who serve him. We call them angels. That's really a very simplistic word for it. But one of their primary spheres of service, according to the scripture, is that they are all ministering spirits sent out to render service for whom? For the sake of those who will inherit salvation. Now, angels aren't gods. The Bible explicitly commands us not to worship the angels. They are of a higher order of being than we are in almost every way. But listen, in at least one respect, you and I enjoy a privilege the angels never will. Christians, we're saved. We get to know redemption firsthand. Think about the shocking fact of what Peter is getting at here. See, Peter explains in his second letter that some of the angels sinned. Peter says God didn't spare them. Fallen angels never got an opportunity to be saved. So God's holy angels, the ones Peter's talking about here in verse 12, are the ones who never sinned. They are not saved because they don't need saving. Angels will never know what it means to be forgiven of their sins and rescued from God's wrath. It's outside of their experience. On top of that, in the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel says that these spirit servants stand in the very presence of God himself. Angels are privy to wonders of heaven, things the apostles Paul says aren't even permitted to be spoken of. They're so amazing you can't even talk about them. Things we humans can scarcely even imagine. That's the angels' native country. That's what they're constantly surrounded by, the glories of paradise. And what is it that holds an angel's curiosity? It's that their high commander, the second person of the Godhead, the glorious Son of God, would become a human, take on flesh, and lay down his life to rescue human beings from hell. God's salvation of sinners, his forgiveness, his fitting us for eternal glory in Christ, that's what fascinates angels. That's what they daydream about, if it's okay for me to put it that way. Now, it's not right to call it jealousy, right? Angels aren't jealous. They can't be. Angels can't sin. They don't want what God has seen fit not to give them. But they do have this longing. It's a holy longing. They deeply want to know more about salvation. They have an ambition to look into it, to study it, to scrutinize every detail, to marvel at it. Now, don't get the wrong idea. It's not our loveliness that fascinates them. That's far from the case, right? It's mercy. The wonder that there's something so magnificent in the heart of the holy God of heaven that he wants ruined sinners. Christian, he wants you. That his love for you is so deep, he couldn't let you go. That sinner, he would leave paradise to come and get you. Jesus says, I love this. He says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents, rejoicing among the angels, over one sinner that repents than over 99 who don't need to repent. The most majestic order of all God's creatures stand in awe, Christian, of your testimony. Of the story of how God saved you for his glory. It's what moved one of them to tell the prophet Daniel, and I think of this, I imagine this with the angel shaking his head. He said, Son of man, you are dearly loved. Maybe you've heard the famous hymn writer, Charles Wesley. He's one of my favorite hymn writers. On the day that he was converted, that he came to Christ, he wrote these words, 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?' And we dare to say things like, well, there's nothing special about my testimony. I mean, there's just not that much to tell. Surely we have vastly undervalued this gift that we call salvation. So what do we do with this amazing salvation that Peter has highlighted to us here? Well, we've seen the prophets and the angels longing to grasp it. We've seen the apostles longing to declare it. What about us? Well, we are the objects of God's grace, friends. What should be our response? Psalm 116, I think, puts it well. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. If your salvation is a gift from God, you show gratitude by spending, not by spending your life trying to pay back the debt, right? The way you honor God's grace is to lift up your hands to God and keep asking for more. Living by grace. Remember what God's grace produces? We saw this in the beginning. Thankfulness, gratitude. I think thanksgiving is not a wrong response to being saved. You're going to spend forever joyfully praising him for what Jesus has done for you. Would a few minutes of worshiping God at the start of your day be out of line for that? Would it be a bad practice to discipline our hearts to daily remember some of the infinite reasons we have to thank God for his goodness? I guess what I'm asking you this morning, beloved, is, and I think this is what 1 Peter 1 calls for, would you treat yourself to God's blessings? Delight yourself in the Lord for his salvation. And friend, if you're here this morning and you're not yet in possession of this gift of salvation from sin that we've been talking about, I think Hebrews 2 has a good word for you as well. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How can you escape, non-Christian, if you neglect the gift that you have been offered this morning? There's no reason under God's heaven that you need to leave here without being saved today. aside from your own pride and rebellion. Would you lay those down this morning? Lay them down. Agree with God that your sin is going to be the death of you someday and the death of your soul. And simply trust Jesus as a worthy Savior and Lord, like the Bible says he is. That's what you're invited to today. And I would love for you to come talk to me after the service and help you think that through and pray that through. But I pray on all of our hearts this morning, there's a commitment here to see the treasure that we have that we didn't even realize was so priceless. Let's pray together. Father, what a gift of grace you have given us in Jesus. And Lord, my feeble words have fallen infinitely short of expressing how valuable Jesus is. But I pray your Spirit would take your word that has been proclaimed here this morning and cause our hearts to thrill over the gift of grace that you've given us. We don't deserve it. There's not a million years that we could have to pay you back for it. So we don't try. Instead, we just throw all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our joy and love back to you, knowing that you are the kind of God who saves sinners. You delight to forgive us if we will just turn our hearts and our minds and our faces toward you in trust. Thank you for Jesus' salvation today. We pray in his name. Amen.